Good morning. This week is a little different in tone, emphasis than previous weeks. This week, I've entitled the sermon, and I don't usually entitle sermons, but this week I've entitled the sermon, A History of Failure. And have you ever thought about what your biggest failure in life has been to date? I'm not going to say ever because your life's not over yet. What was your biggest failure in life? We don't like to think about those things, and when we do, it keeps us awake at night in bed. But was it possibly job related, missing a promotion, for example, picking the wrong job, maybe? Was it a moral failure, relationship failure, divorce, maybe? Maybe it was a bad decision what house to purchase, what country to live in, what state to live in, maybe. I don't know. And for some people, they're thinking, well, all the above. I'm reminded of the quote, Apollo 13, where the mission commander is told, this is going to be our worst disaster ever. And he says, on the contrary, this will be our finest hour. And they actually did bring Apollo 13 home in spite of all the failures and disasters. All right. Luke chapter 9, the entire chapter is a history of failures by the apostles, either to understand Jesus, to believe Jesus, or to recognize who Jesus was. It's just failure after failure. So that's what we're going to look at. We don't have a choice. It's in the scriptures. You can read it some other way if you like, but you won't be being true to what Luke wrote. So if you haven't noticed yet, we're dealing with a history of failure. If you look back through the chapter where we've been up to this point, we're not even done yet. But let's look at the failures up to this point. Now, there was no failure when Jesus called the 12 and gave them power and sent them on a mission. Okay, that was fine. But after that, when they return, the 12 fail to grasp that they and Jesus can actually feed the 5,000 themselves. They've not yet seen Jesus as God, as the Messiah, with unlimited power. So they're going, well, how do we feed 5,000 people here in the wilderness? So that was the first failure. Next, we have Peter, James, and John. They fail by falling asleep when they go up to the mountainside to pray. And that's a failure we're going to see repeated in the future. But then Peter fails again in the same experience when he fails to grasp his error of trying to worship the dead prophets, basically, instead of just worshiping Jesus alone. We have another failure. When the rest of the apostles, while Peter, James, and John are up there sleeping on the mountain, the rest of the apostles fail to be obedient to Jesus by praying when they try to cast out a demon, and they fail to cast out the demon because they weren't in prayer about it. See how many of these actually come about because of prayer or lack of prayer. But anyway, another failure. All the apostles failed to understand that Jesus would soon be sacrificed for their sins and for our sins. When they failed to understand that he tells them plainly, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and be sacrificed. So we have all these failures already recorded in the book in the chapter of Luke chapter 9, and now we're going to see even more. We're all the way up to verse 46, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, and we're going to put all of this together in one sermon, and forgive me if I go just a tad long. And an argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child aside and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is the least among you, this is the one who is great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension, and he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And another also said, I will follow you, Lord, But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, that should get your engines revved. I suppose you could take that a number of different ways. But could there be any dumber argument to have in front of Jesus than the one that asks, Who is the greatest of all apostles? Honestly, if this were a humility contest, the bragging rights would belong to the winner. I mean, it's like, what? How can you have a bragging contest in front of God, in front of the Lord in person, standing in front of you, the most humble person on the planet, as well as the greatest? Well, we know from other scriptures that what they really were bickering about was who deserves to have the seat next to Jesus when Jesus begins ruling in the kingdom. Now, in their mind, they're thinking that Jesus is a God, is not God, but he's an earthly king. They're neglecting that Jesus just told them about to die. And they're still thinking in terms of when Jesus takes a seat in Jerusalem on his throne, who gets to sit next to him. And that's how they're bickering. And they're probably sparked all this by the fact that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and the other apostles couldn't cast out a demon. And they're arguing amongst themselves, well, if they couldn't do it, we can, and maybe James and John belong one side or the other of the throne, etc. They're missing all of it. They're just not getting who Jesus is, what his mission is, why he's going to Jerusalem. They're just totally missing it. So their failure is not to see Jesus as God, but to view him as just Israel's king. And they missed the point. In later years, Paul would address very similar issues in the church at Corinth. That church had similar feelings of superiority, and various factions within their church had feelings of superiority about who they would listen to, what they were doing, and how much better they were than anybody else. Matter of fact, it probably wouldn't hurt to read that. I'm going to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and read just a few verses from that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as beloved children. Well, we'll stop there. In other words, what Paul was doing was using the example of the humility, the genuine humility of the apostles, in contrast to the arrogant, proud piety, or fake piety, of the church of Corinth. In other words, by this time in history, when Paul writes, clearly the apostles had learned their lesson. It's that way, I mean, it's that for that reason that Paul is able to say to them, compare yourself to the humility of the apostles who don't go after money, don't go after fame, don't go after fortune, and are working hard for the kingdom. That's humility. Compared to you who think you're rich, who have everything, and you actually disdain other people. You actually disdain the brethren. You disdain the poor. It's quite a comparison. When we go back to our text, Luke chapter 9, back to verse 46. All right, so they're having this humility contest, trying to figure out who is the greatest, and how did Jesus get through to them? How does he begin? And now he's not completely successful in this chapter, but how does he begin to take them from these people who would actually dare to have a bickering humility contest in front of the Lord, and I really mean an arrogance contest in front of the Lord, to a group of people that Paul is comfortable comparing to everyone else because of their known and obvious humility? How does Jesus do this? Well, he begins by holding up a little child. Now, in the Greek, this means an infant. So Paul, or Jesus, holds up an infant, and he begins to use the infant as an illustration. Now, why? Well, partly it's because children are simply helpless. And let's be honest. An infant, if you put them in the woods, they're going to die. Okay? They can't do anything. They're not going to go make a bow and arrow. Okay? It's not a teenager in the Hunger Games. An infant is helpless. that without somebody changing the diaper, they'll get diaper rash. Without somebody feeding them, they will starve to death. Without somebody giving them liquid, they would go thirsty and die. And without somebody putting a blanket on them, they would freeze to death. An infant is utterly and totally helpless. The only person who's going to survive that is somebody who's being helped by somebody else. In other words, somebody else has to be humble enough to serve that person utterly and totally. And that's what parents do. They utterly and totally serve their children. They don't have a choice or the child will die. Well, they do have a choice. They could kill the kid, right? Nobody's forced to care for an infant. And yet we all do it when we're parents, or most of us do it when we're parents, because we have a certain built-in instinct and humility that says, I will humble myself and serve this child no matter what, so this child does not die. So Jesus is essentially telling them that the greatest of his disciples are those who will be humble enough to care for others, especially those who cannot care for themselves, and those who can't even say thank you in return. Those are the greatest. What an odd thing to say. Does that mean the greatest person in the church is the person in the nursery changing diapers? Maybe. It's the person who cares for others, especially those who can't care for themselves or will not care for themselves, and who don't even have enough sense to say thank you. So who are the greatest Christians? Well, we're quick to usually say things like, well, Billy Graham, he's a great evangelist, or the pastor of megachurch, or the pastor who wrote the most books and gives the most seminars. We're quick to say those things, but if we're to take this chapter, this passage seriously, we can't say that anymore. Probably, and we're speculating, but probably the greatest in the kingdom are those nameless Christian parents who quietly raised disabled children or intentionally gave help to troubled teens. In other words, it's the unsung, it's the anonymous Christian who humbled themselves to serve the most helpless in the name of Christ. And we just cannot wrap our heads around that, because these are the most unthanked people in the world and the ones who are the most destitute down and out, and yet they give their lives to help others, to help children, to help their own children for that matter. And those are the greatest Christians? And the answer is probably yes. Probably yes. So if you're helping somebody like a little infant in the name of Christ, you are actually in the same way receiving or accepting Christ, and in the same way you're accepting God as God. That's what Jesus is saying. To help a little infant is to accept Jesus as God. We'll move on. Verse 49. Another failure. An anonymous man is seen casting out demons, but doing it in the name of Jesus. And what do the disciples do? They jump in and they want to stop him. And why do they want to stop him? What's the only reason given that they want to stop him? Because that man is not in their little superior group. He's not in their little elite circle. And they're basically saying, if you can't do good in our little circle, you can't do good at all. If it's not with us, you shouldn't be working at all. And that is it is the height of schism-making, faction-making, whatever you want to call it. It is, in effect, what we do with denominations. It's what we do with sects, and it's even what we do with philosophies. I mean, I can't tell you the number of times where I've been told by Christian hedonists, I will not fellowship with you, I will not talk with you, I will shun you because you're not a Christian hedonist. Wow. Okay. I've been thrown out of churches. I'm not even allowed to worship in certain churches because I will not adopt Christian hedonism as a philosophy. In other words, stop him. He's not part of our little circle. So he can't be used to the kingdom of God. Stop him. Well, Jesus says, wrong, 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 as does Paul. Jesus says, do not hinder him just because he's not in our little circle. If he's on God's side, let him do good. And don't judge him because he's God's servant. He is not for you to judge. Now, we have to be really careful here, because what Jesus did not say was the man was right or wrong in what he was doing. Jesus did not say whether the man was a real or fake healer. He did not say whether he was a genuine or false believer. Nor did Jesus approve or condemn his theology. And neither did Jesus forbid others to examine the man's doctrines to see if they're corrupt or not. None of that is stated here. None of those things are forbidden. All that Jesus said is, if you're throwing him out, if you're stopping him from ministry just because he's not in our little circle, stop it. Let him alone. You cannot stop somebody from ministering just because they're not in your little circle. We once belonged to a denomination that claimed to be the greatest denomination in the world, and that all other denominations and churches, church associations were second best, and you had to be in that denomination to have God's best. Nonsense. That is not what Jesus is teaching here. Just because he's in a different circle does not mean he is worthless. Now, does that mean that we cannot evaluate the man's doctrines or his theology if we knew what they were? No, of course we can. Jesus does not forbid that. But what he does do here is he says, just because he's not in our little circle does not mean he can't serve the kingdom. And in fact, he tells people later, go out and serve the kingdom, even if you're not following me in our little circle. So we'll look at that later, but we have to understand what's going on here, what Jesus is and is not forbidding. Now, it's possible that Jesus might have had a different reaction if they had come to him and said, he's teaching a different Christ, or he's teaching falsely about the Father. Might have been a different response entirely. But that is not what they were accusing him of. All they were accusing him is he's not inside our little circle, so we ought to stop him from ministry. And Jesus says, not in the least. We don't know that the Spirit wasn't upon that man, right? We don't know that he wasn't a genuine healer. We don't know that he wasn't a genuine prophet. Just because he wasn't in that little group doesn't mean the man wasn't genuine. We know of plenty of other people that were not in Jesus' little group that were true believers. Mary and Martha? Lazarus? What about the old man and the old woman in the temple? True prophets, not of the little circle, right? His only crime was that he was not in their little roaming band at that time. That's not enough reason to stop somebody from missions work. All right, verse 51. They were heading to Jerusalem for the purpose of Jesus' sacrifice, his passion. Now, unfortunately, the apostles still didn't get it. They didn't know that's why they were going there. They still believed that Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom and that they were going to sit on one side or the other as long as they were humble enough and they were going to fight to the death with each other to figure out who was the humble enough person. So that's where they're at. They turn their heads or their faces to Jerusalem. Jesus knowing all along that he's going to die, and they're going to go through the region of Samaria, and this is where things get tough, because frankly, the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, because the Samaritans had adopted their own religion. It was actually a twist, a false version of Judaism, and they were actually partially Jews themselves, and they'd had a long history of battling back and forth with the Jews, verbally and on occasion, perhaps even mortally, but most of the time it was more civil than that. But they had opposing religions, and frankly, the Samaritans had a false religion. Now, Jesus sends people in advance, like he often does, to the town to prepare his way, which means not only to get him a room and food and all that stuff, but also to begin to preach to the people so that they know that Jesus is coming, so to gather a crowd so they'll be able to hear him. And instead of receiving them, the Samaritans of that town said, not a chance, go away. Don't want any part of Jesus and this sect of Judaism, go away. They hate each other that much. And what's their real excuse? Well, he intends to go to Jerusalem. Anybody who intends to go to Jerusalem to worship is not a friend here. All right, now we get there where the Samaritans' thinking actually is. So what's the apostles' response? Was it mercy and saying, oh, those poor people, compassion, let's pray for them? Or maybe we'll go in there ourselves and minister to them for a while. Maybe they'll change their minds. Actually, that's not exactly how they're thinking. It's more like, Lord, let's go ahead and give the order and call down fire from heaven and burn them all up. Let's get rid of these reprobates who refuse to accept you. They rejected us. They rejected you. Let's kill them all. That'll learn them. No. That was not the response that Jesus wanted. Humility responds with mercy and compassion and long-suffering. Who's the greatest among us? It's the most humble, who will go and teach them anyway, who will sacrifice their lives, even take the abuse to teach them the right way for their benefit. It's probably not the person who wants to call down the biggest judgment or miracle of destruction. Okay, that's probably not the most humble person. That's probably not the greatest person. I suppose we ought to be very glad, and the Samaritans ought to be very glad that they asked Jesus first before they tried to do this. At least asking Jesus first is something of an improvement, maybe. Well, in verses 55 through 56, Jesus rebukes the apostles. Now, the wording of the rebuke that's included in here probably was never in the gospel to start with. It was added by the church years and years and years later. All that we know for sure is that Jesus offered a rebuke to the apostles. Now, if you take the wording in here as being from Jesus, as far as what the actual rebuke goes, it does sound a lot like how Jesus rebuked Peter. You don't know what you're saying. Clearly, that's the case here. Now, there is a time coming when Jesus will judge and execute the unbelievers. But at this time in Jesus' ministry, his goal is to save people, to win people, to have mercy on people, to call people to salvation, not to destroy them. All right, so we move on to verse 57. And here we have a series of follow me failures, more failures. Now, most of these are failures of would-be followers. Verse 57. We have somebody here who wants to volunteer. He says, I'll follow you. And Jesus explains his extreme poverty at present. He explains his humble lifestyle. And Luke does not indicate what the man does or does not do. So it's up to your imagination to decide, does he join or not join? But the point here is the man did not have a clue what he was signing up for. All he saw was the glory of this crowd following Jesus, and that's what he was interested in, apparently. My take on the way that it's written is that the man probably turned his head and walked away in sadness because he didn't understand what he was signing up for. Verse 59, we have another such case. In this case, Jesus says to a person, he makes the greatest offer that anybody could possibly have received in the world at that time, or probably ever since, he offers to another, you follow me. Wow, become one of my disciples. I don't think he was saying become one of the 12. That was a special title, but he was saying to him, come and be one of my disciples. And if we look just a few verses ahead, we see that what he does with those people who are following, he sends them out as one-time apostles. So this is what he's offering this man. Follow me. Wow. Follow me. Follow me, become one of my disciples. The man says, well, let me go bury my father. Now, you can try to soften this by saying, well, maybe the dad wasn't dead yet. That's probably not the case. Luke has no indication here that that's the case. What Jesus responds to the man is, I don't care what your earthly priorities are. You need to follow me when I say, now you come. Later is too late. I'm going to Jerusalem. There won't be a week from now. You need to come now. And the way he says it is rather, it's kind of, I guess you could call it amusing. It's clever, but it shows the urgency. He basically says, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You're supposed to be spiritually alive. You need to go right now and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying is here, there's urgency here. And he didn't understand that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem to die, and there wasn't going to be a week or a month from now. He needed to come now. What was the man's response? We don't know. Once again, Luke kind of leaves it open-ended, and probably the man went home and buried his father and missed out on the whole opportunity because by the time he finally catches up to the disciples, Jesus is already executed. Jesus has already made a sacrifice. Nonetheless, he has the commission, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. We can hope the best. We can hope that the man comes back and eventually does that. Verse 61, another failure. Same issue. This time another volunteer. I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go home and say goodbye to everybody there. And what does Jesus say? Same thing, same issue. It's the urgency thing. But he uses a different metaphor this time. And Jesus warns him, if you decide to be my disciple, you cannot keep looking back at the life you left behind, at the people you left behind, at the job you left behind, at the riches you left behind. You have to let all of that go. If you're constantly looking behind, regretting what you left behind, you will take your eyes off of the goal, the future, the vision. You'll take your eyes off of holiness, you'll take your eyes off of Jesus, and your life will end up being constantly crooked because only a person who looks straight ahead can plow a straight line. So your life will be crooked, which means unholy, constantly going off the trail, which means constantly delving into sin, and you'll plow inconsistently, your life will look inconsistent. So he says, if you're going to follow me, make the decision. Don't keep looking back and regretting it and second-guessing yourself and wondering, what did I leave behind? Where could I be now? If only, if only, if only. So living for the kingdom is about holiness and outreach and humility. The world is the very infant that needs our help. That's who we need to serve in humility. We do not judge the world's worthiness to be helped, but rather we just bring it help, mercy, compassion, love, peace, in other words, the gospel. And there is no greatness now to be sought, only service. And we don't have regret over the selfish life we left behind. We need to keep our eyes on the prize of our high calling in Jesus. The difference between failure and success as a disciple is what? It's humble service versus selfish ambition. It's humble service versus hedonistic desires for pleasure. We need to know who Jesus is. He is our God and Savior, and we worship Him alone. We don't worship the things we left behind. We don't worship our pleasures. We don't worship our riches. Selfishness is failure. Humility is success. And I'd like to read to you the very last words that Jesus left the church. And this is in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The very last words that Jesus gave the church. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.